Let us open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we got all the way down to verse 34. Now, we're still dealing with the Lord's response to a request for an audience, a request for an audience with Him from a group of Greeks. And of course, as we've noticed as we've been going through this, that this request prompts Jesus to declare that His hour had now come, the hour of His final sacrifice. Jesus then proceeds to explain through the next few verses what this sacrifice will look like. He begins to explain what it will mean to His followers and ultimately what it will cost Him. We saw that last week. And as we discovered, His only desire in all of this is that the name of His Father would be glorified by His sacrifice. And of course, that was His prayer, that was His goal, that was the reason for His existence. And as He declares it, then the Father responds audibly from heaven with a commendation. He says, "I have been glorified, I have both been glorified, and will glorify it again." Now the crowd that was around Jesus, they hear the sound of the voice of the Father from heaven, but they do not discern what the Father is saying, even though we notice that Jesus assures them that the voice from heaven was for their benefit. And we talked about that last week. It was for their benefit, and yet they didn't understand it. Jesus then proceeds to declare that His death on the cross will be a judgment on this world system and the ruler of this world, but it will also be the catalyst that will cause all kinds of people to be drawn to Him. He said that in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of the crucifixion, "I will draw all peoples to Myself." And we know He's speaking of the crucifixion because John tells us there in verse 33, "This He said, signifying by what death He would die." Now, of course, with all of this truth being disseminated by Jesus at one time, He's laying a lot of information out there. It's not surprising to discover that the people that were around Him were totally confused. All right? And I don't mean for that to sound negative, although in essence, it really is. The reality is that most of the time truth is declared by Jesus, most of His audience was confused. In fact, very few people at that time really knew what was going on with Jesus, even at this late date in His earthly ministry. Now, this is also not a slight on the people of that day, because, truth be told, modern man is not much better. It's been some 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth. It's been 2,000 years since a comprehensive record has been written down and compiled and delivered to us by eyewitnesses. And still, we have trouble discerning what Jesus has said. The confusion is still with us. This is amazing considering all of the scholarly work that has been put into deciphering the Gospels over the last 2,000 years. So let's just take a minute and see what the crowd's confusion is focused on in our text. Let's look at verse 34. The people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, you know, it's taken us a few weeks to get to this point, so we might stop and say, "Well, what in the world? Who mentioned the Son of Man? I mean, where are they pulling that from?" Well, you got to go all the way back to verse 23. As soon as Philip comes to Jesus and tells Him that a group of Greeks want to meet with Him, Jesus declares that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, that in itself, you know, is not very expressive as far as what He means by it. Obviously, we understand that the time has come for Him to be glorified, but what does that mean? Well, The last verse that we read, verse 32, says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Obviously, the crowd around him, you know, they're a little bit slow on the uptake, but they're able to put two and two together. Amen. He is declaring that he is the Son of Man, and now he's saying that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on the cross. And so that brings some confusion into their minds. And so they ask the question, who is this Son of Man? Now, despite all the press that is given to atheists and skeptics today, the existence of God is not necessarily a difficult concept for most people to accept. If the opinion polls are to be trusted, and I'm not saying they are, but for the most part, you take it with a grain of salt. The opinion polls show us that most people today claim to believe in some form of a supreme being. So the real difficulty that some people have with God is in other areas concerning God. Specifically, the idea of God suffering. Many people today accept the existence of God as being probable, but then they balk at the idea that God became a man in order that he might die for our sins. Now, this concept is so offensive to some people and so ridiculous to their sense of self-worth that it borders on blasphemy. Why would God do that? I'm not such a bad guy. But this is not just a problem for modern man. It also was a big problem in Jesus' day among his contemporaries. Now, I'm sure that most of these people that were standing around Jesus had the same intellectual difficulties with the idea of a suffering Savior as people today do, but they also had another difficulty with this concept. This difficulty came from what they assumed to be the clear teaching of God's Word. See, at the beginning of the section that we're studying, Jesus had just prophesied his imminent death. We saw that in verse 23. And he then declared the manner of which it would occur in verse 32. But this is where the problem came in. The problem for these people. With everything that they had been taught from Scripture, from the Old Testament Scriptures, in their minds they're thinking, how in the world could anyone connect the Son of Man that we know to suffering? Now, why would I say that? You know, we come from a different background. We come from a different culture. We've had 2,000 years of explanation. You know, hindsight is 20/20. Well, in our case, maybe 20/30, but you know, still in all, we have a better idea. These guys did not. Because here's the thing, the Old Testament is full of passages that emphasize the triumph of the Messiah. You hear it over and over again. In fact, there are several passages that speak of the, shall we say, the perpetuity or the longevity or the eternality of the Messiah's kingdom. And I want to read a few of them to you because it kind of makes the point. It kind of gives us an idea or a background into their confusion. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, a very well-known passage that we're going to hear quite often in the next month. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We all know that verse, but it's the next verse that the Jews knew. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Now that's pretty clear. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." There's no ambiguity there. There's no confusion there. When Messiah comes, boom, he will reign, and he will reign forever. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 25, Ezekiel says, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Let's see. Daniel chapter 7. Let's read verse 13 and 14. This is a vision that Daniel had. He said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, it's not hard to understand, looking at these verses, that these people would have the concept in their mind that when Messiah comes, well, he's going to come down here and he's going to take over, and it's going to be glorious and it's going to be forever. These and many other texts speak of the eternal and the everlasting rule of the Son of Man. So the question still stands, how could the Son of Man suffer? How could he be lifted up on the cross of execution? Well, this particular theological dilemma is important for us to take note of, both in why it occurred and how it is resolved, because it reflects similar theological conflicts that exist in our day. Why were these people so stymied at what Jesus has said? Why were they so taken aback at the concept that the Son of Man had to suffer and die? Well, the problem was that for as long as anyone could remember, they had only ever been taught the Old Testament passages that spoke of the triumph of the Messiah. That's all they ever heard. They were mostly ignorant, or at least blithely unaware, of the passages that clearly spoke of the suffering of the Messiah. And they're there. They're there in the Old Testament. One of the most famous ones is Psalm chapter 22. I want to read the first verse of Psalm chapter 22 and see if it reminds you of anything. My God, why have you forsaken me? My goodness, that's exactly what Jesus said when he was on the cross. Amen. And of course, the entire chapter 22 is a preview of his death on the cross. And it was written hundreds and hundreds of years before the concept of execution by crucifixion was even discovered. Or, well, I don't know if you would want to say discovered. There's a very telling part of Psalms chapter 22. Let's read verse 12. The psalmist writes, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Well, that's descriptive language, but you kind of get the idea of what's going on. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It is word for word exactly what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's not the only passage. Isaiah chapter 53, if I can find it. That chapter itself is a declaration of the suffering of Jesus. Isaiah 53, look at verse 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This is a chapter that talks about the suffering servant of God. Verses 7 through 10, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Old Testament is just as clear in the concept of a suffering Messiah as it is with a triumphant Messiah. Now, with a teaching that emphasized the positive aspects of Messiah and completely ignored the negative aspects, it's not hard to see how they concluded that Messiah cannot die, because the scriptures say that his throne, his kingdom, his reign will be eternal. So we can now see how they came to this incorrect conclusion. But the real question is why? Why did they do that? Why were they of that mindset? Why were they only aware of one aspect of Messiah's ministry when the scriptures clearly present two distinctive sides of the same coin, so to speak? Well, here's the answer. The answer is it was a whole lot easier to believe the positive aspects and to ignore the negative. People want to hear what they want to hear. People want to believe what they want to believe. And anything that doesn't match up with what they hope for, they kind of push that to the side. It's there, but let's just not talk about it. When the pastor gets up and says, well, we're just going to skip this passage because it's real difficult and it's real technical. Well, that's what we need. We need someone to break it down for us so we understand what the Bible's saying. Now, don't get me wrong. When we pass through a verse and I don't understand it, I'll tell you I don't understand. But we'll make an attempt to see what's going on. But the rabbis of the day, that wasn't a popular subject. They wanted people to come to church, so they talked about things that people wanted to hear. Sure, most of the blame lies at the feet of the religious leaders and the teachers of the law. The idea of a Messiah that would come and defeat all of Israel's enemies and restore her autonomous rule and establish his eternal kingdom, all of that sounded wonderful. And the prophecies that spoke about this were fairly easy to understand. I mean, there's not a whole lot of problem with them. And they were easy to deliver to the people. Of course, the people had a part to blame as well, because they loved to hear these kinds of sermons. It gave them hope in the midst of a miserable existence. The problem was it wasn't accurate. All the hope in the world does you no good if it's not accurate. If it's not placed in truth. The only problem was, when their long-awaited Messiah finally arrived, they were in no frame of mind to receive Him. They had it in their mind. Their minds were so far down the prophetic road, so to speak, that they were not prepared to receive Him, let alone accept their Messiah when He did arrive. Now, of course, this is not to say that everyone in Israel was so far out in left field, because nested within the story of Christ's birth is clear evidence that there were individuals who were faithfully expecting the arrival of the true Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, we have the testimony of that old fella Simeon concerning the infant Jesus. Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple for his first visit, the one that was required, and they happened to meet up with this fella. He was an old guy. And what was striking to them was that he immediately recognized who Jesus was. In verse 29 of Luke 2, Simeon says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now, at first glance, we might think, well, Simeon's of the same mind. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's going to be glorious. But he goes on. And he pulls Mary aside in verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Simeon was of no illusion that it was going to be hunky-dory, that it was all going to be roses and clover. He knew that the arrival of the Messiah meant that there was going to be some trying times for everyone in Israel, and the Messiah as well. He wasn't the only one. There was another lady, Ms. Anna the prophetess. Verse 38 says, And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him, of all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. These individuals had an understanding of who Jesus was. They had an understanding of why he came. I mean, even the Gentile Magi were vaguely aware of who Jesus was. Were they not? I mean, they traveled all of that way. And when they arrived, they said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." My goodness. If these guys from Babylon would travel all that way because of what they had heard, it's sad to think why so many so close were so confused. Amen. How could a few people be clear on who Jesus was while so many others were so confused? The reason is that the few were willing to consider the whole counsel of God on the matter, not just the parts they wanted to hear, not just the parts they wanted to teach. See, this theological confusion is applicable for our day as well. So many people get caught up in one aspect or one subject of Scripture that they fail to consider, or they refuse to consider, all that the Bible has to say on the matter. Let's take the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Okay? Who cares? Don't even know what that means. Well, let's just say it like this. The argument against predestination versus the free will of man. Now, we're not going to get into that argument. It will suffice to say that each side in this age-old conflict can find scriptures that establish their stubbornly held doctrines while failing to recognize that the other side has equally valid scriptures for their doctrines. So what's the solution? Well, I'll tell you a little secret. There is no solution. There's no solution at all. The truth is, the Bible teaches both predestination and the free will of man to choose salvation. The problem in all of this is not with the Bible. The problem is in man's inability to recognize that these two doctrines exist side by side in God's Word. The only place they are in conflict is in the hearts and in the minds of theologians who think they know better than everyone else. There are so many other areas where this willful blindness occurs, and there's too many to mention. You've got people who believe that it's God's will that no one ever gets sick. Really? Paul was sick. The apostles died of something. Now, most of them died from blunt force trauma or having their heads cut off. But eventually, those that followed the apostles, they also died. You know, just to say that it's God's will that no one ever gets sick is to ignore the clear word of God. But here's the thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 should be the rule of thumb in all areas of dispute. We all know John 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 is also important. It says this: all Scripture. Can we repeat that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you build your doctrine on one verse, I'd have to say you're gonna be misled. Amen. If you can build your doctrine on the entirety of Scripture, it'll never fall. It will carry you through. But if you've only got a handful and then you've got just as many verses that dispute what you believe, well, then you're going to run into some trouble. Guarantee it. Amen. Ultimately, the confusion of the crowd prompted them to ask the question, "Who is this Son of Man?" And this is an important question, even more so when we recognize that this is about the only title Jesus ever used of himself. Now, Jesus has other titles. He was called the Lamb of God. He was called the King of Israel. He was thought to be and referred to as the Messiah. He was the Beloved. He was the Word. He was the Son of God, and many other titles. But Jesus never used any of these titles for himself. They were always given to him by other people. By his own designation, he was always the Son of Man. So much so that this title is used 69 times in the first three Gospels and 12 times in John's book alone. Also, this title is particularly inclusive as it embraces the total person and the total work of Jesus as no other title does. And so to study this term is to discover what Jesus thought about his own ministry, including why he was going to die. So I want to take just a minute and just explain the phrase, the Son of Man. What does that mean, the Son of Man? Well, the phrase itself is actually a Hebrew idiom. It's just a Hebrew figure of speech in which the word son, bar in the Aramaic or ben in the Hebrew, is figurative. Because anybody could be the son of man, all right? Doesn't have to be male. Could be male or female. Son of man is figurative. The son is figurative. But the word that follows it kind of designates the classification to which son belongs. All right? You follow me so far? For instance, if someone was a liar, the idiom would say they are the son of a lie or the son of the lie. Sinners were referred to as sons of sin. Okay, a wealthy man was considered a son of wealth or a son of privilege. Get the idea? And so the Aramaic term bar nasha or the Hebrew term ben ish points to one who belongs to the human classification. And that's all it means. I mean, basically that's what it means. It means a man. But this is important, for it speaks of both the great humility of Jesus Christ and the joy that he found in being made one with his brethren. Sure, Jesus is much more than a man. Jesus is God. And he could have called himself God. But instead of that, the great second person of the Godhead, the Christ who became flesh, rejoices to be called exactly what he became, a man. And in a way, that title is his boast, because he knew that in stooping down and becoming like us, that was the only way that he could now open the way for us to be raised up to become like him. Jesus had no problem being called a man. In fact, he called himself that quite often. Now, if we were to just stop our study of the phrase Son of Man, then we'll kind of miss the main point of what Jesus is saying. It's true that the Hebrew idiom simply means man, but it's also true that the phrase itself had come to mean so much more when Jesus arrived on the scene. Now, that phrase is only used one time in the Old Testament, and we read that, Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13 and 14. The Son of Man. That's the unique occurrence in the Old Testament. But when you combine that occurrence with everything that was written about that verse during the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to understand that the phrase came to be one of the terms that was given for the anticipated Messiah. When people of the day heard Son of Man, they related it to the Messiah. Linguistically, it meant simply man. But to the Jews of the day, it came to mean the man. All right? We all know what that means. Hey, who's the man? Well, Jesus is the man. All right? In their minds, it related to the archetypal man who exists eternally with God and who would appear at the end of time to consummate God's plan of salvation. So, in this light, there must have been a wide variety of opinions concerning the Son of Man in that day. And if that's the case, we can't really fault the crowd for being confused. Or can we? Actually, we can. Yes, we can. Why? Well, there was only one reference in the Old Testament, and then all those rabbis wrote in that 400-year period after the Old Testament was completed. So, don't they have a right to be confused? Well, not up at this point. Not at this point. Because not only did they have the clear teaching of the Old Testament that we have already read, but they also had the clear teaching of Jesus himself. Amen. Jesus constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. And he did so in his teaching. And Jesus used this phrase to teach the people that, number one, he was pre-existent. This is the clear intent of his first use of the phrase in John's Gospel. In John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." And what Jesus was telling Nicodemus is, look, no regular Joe can say what heaven is like because no man's ever been there. But Jesus can tell us what heaven is like because he came from heaven. His life did not begin here on earth. This and other verses, you can read John 6:62, which we're not going to turn to. But these verses teach that Jesus Christ was pre-existent. He existed before he was born. Secondly, Jesus used the phrase, the Son of Man, to teach that he, the Son of Man, was going to suffer humiliation and death. In John chapter 3, verse 14, let's read that. It's a famous chapter. Still working in his discussion with Nicodemus. Jesus was laying it on him. John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Turn over to John chapter 8, verse 28. Again, Jesus says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And again, we saw in chapter 12, we've read it twice already. Jesus says, now is the hour that the Son of Man will be glorified. Now, none of his listeners would have thought that suffering was to be part of the Son of Man's ministry. That's why when Jesus spoke about suffering, they were always confused. I mean, it just didn't fit their preconceived concept of who the Messiah was. And that was the problem. See, they looked for glory and power when the Son of Man would come. But Jesus taught that glory was to come by suffering, and that power was to come by way of the cross. And that's what caused them to stumble. Not because it wasn't in the Bible. It's because they didn't want to read it. They didn't want to know it. Finally, Jesus taught that the salvation of the Son of Man, the salvation that he would bring, would not be some abstract or general salvation. It would not be a national salvation, but it would be a personal salvation. And it was a salvation that was to be applied individually. We looked at that in John chapter 6, that very difficult passage. John chapter 6, verse 53 and 54, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" Whew, that's harsh. Anybody that was hungry on that day, they probably weren't hungry when they left. What in the world is he talking about there, eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Nobody would do that. Obviously, he's not speaking literally, as some people take it. He is speaking figuratively. And when we studied chapter 6, we understood that eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is simply the same thing as coming to Jesus Christ and believing on him. It is a spiritual exercise. He's using a very descriptive illustration to illustrate a spiritual truth, coming to him and believing on him. And all of these teachings and much more have been faithfully and regularly delivered by Jesus prior to this question being asked. So we, on the one hand, we might understand the reason for their confusion, but on the other hand, we should never accept this as an excuse for their confusion. They should not have been confused if they were following and listening and paying attention. Now, I will grant you that there are many ambiguous and confusing passages all throughout the Bible. But when it comes down to the core doctrines, when it comes down to that handful of truths that determine where you will spend eternity, the Bible is always plain, the Bible is always direct, and the Bible is always very, very clear. No one can say, I didn't understand. What does the Bible say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. John 3:7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Very clear. Very clear. And how do we apply these truths to ourselves? Well, there's only one way. There's only one way that you can handle those verses properly, and that is by coming to Jesus as your Savior. Yes, you can thank Him for coming to this earth. You can thank Him for dying for you, but then you must trust Him, and then you must follow Him. That's the only way to honor His sacrifice. Now, if you're already a Christian, if you're already a believer, then you need to allow Jesus to be all that He desires to be to you. All that He desires to be in you. All that He desires to be through you. Because that is His goal. That is His desire for you. And that was His clear teaching to His audience here in our text. Look what He has to say. In verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. That's pretty clear. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And we'll talk about that phrase. I mean, we have an idea what that means because we've already talked about son of man. All right? But I have to point out that at least in John's gospel, these are the last public statements that are recorded of Jesus Christ. Everything after this was said privately to His disciples or privately to other individuals. So, these are His, shall we say, famous last words. Maybe they're not so famous, but they are His last words. But we also should notice that the crowd had asked the question, who is the Son of Man? And in His response, Jesus, which is typical, does not answer their question. He does not answer their question directly. But He does give them the information that they need to know. Doesn't necessarily give them the information they want to know. They wanted to discuss the expectations of the Messiah, but Jesus turns the conversation into a completely different direction. He begins to talk about a completely different theme. Jesus begins to talk about the relationship of the individual with Himself. Basically, Jesus is saying, look, darkness is coming, and so you need to seize the light while you still have it. And these words apply to our time as well. Because we live in a time where the darkness is even more evident. But sadly, we live in a time where the light often shines a little too faintly. But what is Jesus saying in these two verses? Well, this verse and a half. But we need to take note that Jesus is providing this crowd with an important reminder. He is reminding them that He Himself is the light of the world. Now you say, well, where does He say that? Well, four of the five occurrences of the word light in this verse and a half is preceded by that definite article, the light. And this is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only, He is the light of the world. There are other lights, but He is the light. And this is a rich image because it identifies Jesus with the Father of lights, so to speak. This image teaches us that Jesus makes God known. All right, if you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. If you want to know how God thinks, look at the way Jesus thinks. If you want to know who God is, look to Jesus Christ, because He is the one that reveals the Father to us. Without illumination, humanity is mentally and spiritually in the dark. They don't know God. But Jesus comes and He shines His light on men. And now those who were in darkness now have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and they have it in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. But this image of Jesus being the light of the world also teaches us that Jesus is opposed to the darkness. He is opposed to ignorance. He is opposed to sin. He is opposed to evil. And Jesus is determined to destroy those things. Now, how does he do this? How do you get rid of the darkness? Turn on the light. Jesus destroys darkness simply by shining, by coming into this world. He overcomes ignorance. He overcomes evil by shining truth into our hearts and then by drawing us to Him. And of course, we need to understand that this image teaches us that Jesus is the only true light. He is the only genuine light. You know, in the universe that we live in, you know, we have one particular light, that's the sun. But our sun is just one of billions of billions of billions of stars in our universe. But Jesus is the only true source of spiritual light. The only genuine light. Meaning He is the sole source of full illumination by which we can learn the truth about God and about ourselves. You know, we got to erase from our mind the idea that, yeah, we love Jesus. He's so graceful. He's so loving. But yet there's a God behind Him that's not so much. Well, that's not true. Because what we see in Jesus is the exact representation of what the Father is like. There is no difference. There is no variableness. What if the people reject Him? Well, He's still the light. What if the people kill Him? He's still the light. And He is still the light of the world in our day as well. So Jesus gives them an important reminder, but then He also gives the people a challenge. And this challenge has two parts to it. Verse 35, He tells them to walk while you have the light. In verse 36, He tells them to believe in the light. Now, in the biblical sense, believing on someone simply means that you take that individual at his or her word and then you act upon it. Here in this passage, it means to take Jesus at His word when He declares Himself to be the Son of God, when He declares Himself to be our Savior. And then you must act upon that conviction by trusting Him as Savior and following Him as Lord. It's not enough to believe that He said it. If you don't act upon it, then you really don't believe it. Is Jesus God? Yes, He is. Then He must be our God, and we must worship Him as God. Is Jesus the Savior? Yes, He is. Then He must be our Savior. Amen. The truth that He declares, not only do we need to believe it, but we need to act upon it. Amen. The second part of the challenge is a little bit more difficult. Not only do we need to believe in the light, but we need to walk in the light of Jesus Christ. See, this is a step beyond just believing. And this is where most people get tripped up. To walk involves a continuing activity, a continuous progress. And so a proper response to Jesus involves much more than just merely committing oneself to a set of truths. It involves committing yourself to Jesus Himself and following Him continuously because, hey, let's face it, Jesus is always on the move. He doesn't stand still. He doesn't sit down. He is on the move and we must follow Him. We must also be on the move. We must also be continually progressing in the direction that He is taking us. That means walking in His steps. It means doing what He does. It means thinking as He thinks, acting as He acts. No, that's a tall order. Amen. Guess what? It's an impossible order if we don't have the Holy Spirit. Amen. But that is what it means to walk in the light. What did John say in his epistle? We walk in the light because He is in the light. To refuse to follow Jesus Christ is to fall back into darkness. Oh, but I accept Him. Yeah, but you better keep up with Him. Because the light's moving. And it'll leave you in the dark. Now this brings us to the warning that Jesus gives. Jesus teaches us that if we don't follow Him, not only do we remain in darkness, but the darkness we find ourselves in actually gets darker. Is that possible? For darkness to get darker? We saw this played out in the story of the man who was born blind. Jesus healed the man, and not only did the man receive physical sight, but he also received spiritual sight. Not only was he able to look at Jesus, but he was also able to recognize Him as being the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and he accepted Him as his Savior. Not so much for the Pharisees. Pharisees, they had physical sight, but they were spiritually blind. So much so that they began to hate the light. And then thus, they refused to look at the light. Well, their spiritual blindness not only was theirs, but it got worse. Their blindness drew them into progressively greater darkness, to the point where they were willing to eradicate the light. So our options are simply to go from faith to greater faith, or from unbelief to greater unbelief. We can move into more light, or we can fall back into more darkness. It all depends on our relationship to Jesus, who is the only genuine light of this world. And finally, and significantly, Jesus closes his last public statement with a glorious promise. And I'm so glad that he did. If we believe, and if we walk in the light, Jesus says that we will become sons and daughters of light. Amen. Now, this doesn't mean that we will become lights of our own accord, but it does mean that our lives will be characterized and classified by the light that is Jesus Christ. Amen. It's true that the darkness is coming. All you have to do is look around. You can see it growing. You can almost feel it. Darkness has substance. Remember in the plagues of Egypt, it said it got so dark that they could feel the darkness. Yeah. I've never been in that much. I have been down deep in a cave when they turn the lights out. Don't even bother opening your eyes. You can't see anything. It's the same open or closed. But the darkness is coming. It is building. But though the darkness comes, the one who believes on Jesus will, by their very belief, become a child of light, and they will reflect the radiance of their master to a darkening world. That's what Jesus has called us to do, to shine for him, to reflect his light in this darkening world. By reflecting Jesus, we become a source of illumination that guides other people to him. We do that by taking him at his word, by believing it, by acting upon it, and allow him to work through us. So which part of this final public teaching is for you? Which part of it is for me? Do we need the reminder that Jesus is the light of the world? Are we ready to accept his challenge to believe and walk in the light? Maybe you needed to hear the warning. His primary meaning was that he, the light, would soon be gone. But the darkness is growing around us, and eventually each person must ultimately go through the valley of the shadow of death. Will that death just be a shadow for you, or will it lead to greater darkness? But no matter who you are or where you are in life, the promise that Jesus offers here is still valid, and it is still effective. So let us stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, because, I mean, there's always an opportunity. Amen. Jesus is the light of the world, and that means everything to those who follow him. And his challenge is difficult. Not only must we believe in the light, but we have to walk in that light. But the promise is still there. Is the promise effective in your life today? Are you shining for him? Or are you still walking in darkness? See, what's the difference? The difference is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you come to the point in your life where you recognize that, hey, if I were going to die today, I don't know where I would go? Well, that's not a good place to be. Amen. As a matter of fact, that is a confusion that you do not have to have in your life. The Bible makes it clear that not only can you be saved, but you should know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved. You should know beyond any doubt where you will spend eternity when you leave this earth. The Bible makes it known. The Bible makes it clear. If it's not clear in your life, then make that clear today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, as we rejoice in your presence, and we rejoice in the instruction that comes from your word, Lord, we pray that it would be more to us than just instruction, that it would be life-changing. Lord, that the light that you shine forth would shine into our hearts. It would shine into every corner of our lives, Lord, that it would reveal the areas of our lives that need to be addressed. Lord, for some, it's sin. For some, it's omission of works. For some, Lord, there are things that we just need to divest ourselves from so that we can move forward for You. Lord, the writer of Hebrews says to lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lord, so many times it's difficult to run with all the stuff that we've collected, the emotional baggage and the spiritual baggage that we have piled upon ourselves. But Lord, let Your light shine into our lives. Reveal it so that we might confess it and be done with it. Lord, for some, the darkness is comprehensive. Lord, it's all over. It fills their heart because Your illumination has yet to penetrate. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know the blessing of having You as their Savior, Lord, that they would make that their blessing today. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Watch over us as we go about Your ministry this week. In our own individual areas of influence, Lord, we ask that You would empower us to do Your will, that You would empower us to shine Your light into the dark world, and Lord, that we might help others come to know Jesus as their Savior, come to know Him as their Lord and their Master, Lord, to not only win them, but to disciple them and to see them grow in Your grace and in the knowledge of You. And Lord, we give You the glory and the honor for everything that is accomplished in our lives through Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.